So they ask you about Dhulqarnain. Say, I will narrate to you, سَأَتْلُ عَلَيْكُم مِّنْهُ ذِكْرًا. I will recite to you something about him. Some things, just to tell you that I know who this man is. Now, who is Dhulqarnain? Allah says, إِنَّا مَكَّنَّا لَهُ فِي الْأَرْضِ وَآتَيْنَاهُ مِنْ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ سَبَبًا. Indeed, we gave him power in this earth. مَكَّنَّا, we gave him power. He could have control, meaning he was a type of king. And we gave him a path wherever he wanted to go. Meaning he had an army, he was able to go to any land he wanted to go. Some scholars have said that Dhulqarnain was a prophet. But when you look at the story, and you look at this ayah, it doesn't look like it. Because when Allah describes Khidr, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, we gave him a knowledge from us. That is prophethood. When Allah describes Dhulqarnain, He says, we gave him power. And power is something Allah gives to righteous and unrighteous people. And if you look at the story, there's nothing that Dhulqarnain did that really stands out as being something a prophet only could do. And so the majority position is that Dhulqarnain was a righteous king. Dhulqarnain was a good man. As Ibn Abbas said, he was Rajulun Salih. He was a righteous man whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had given power to, a type of kingdom to. And the story, Dhulqarnain, Dhulqarnain is not his name, Dhulqarnain is his title. And Qarn means horn. So Dhulqarnain, the one of the two horns, the one of the two horns. Why is he called Dhulqarnain? Many are the stories given. Some have said he was the only person to rule over both Persia and Rome. So each of them is a Qarn, so they're Dhulqarnain. Right, this is one opinion. So he's a mighty king that maybe sometime he controlled both of these lands. Another have said that Dhulqarnain is called Dhulqarnain because he would have his hair tied up in two, if you like, ponytails, if you like. And each one in the Arabs, they call a tail of the hair, they call it a qarn. So Dhulqarnain, he has these two ponytails. Maybe in some cultures, they had the men have this, so he's called Dhulqarnain. And others have given other stories as well that he controls the east and the west. And in reality, we do not know. Also, there is this Islamic legend that is very popular that Dhulqarnain is somehow Alexander the Great. And the fact of the matter is that there is not a shred of Islamic or historical evidence that links Alexander the Great with Dhulqarnain. In fact, quite the contrary, there's a number of things that do not fit at all with Alexander the Great and Dhulqarnain. The most important of them, Allah describes Dhulqarnain as being a pious Muslim, a good man. As a rajul salih, as Ibn Abbas said. And we know historically beyond a shadow of a doubt that Alexander the Great was a pagan idolater. He was an idol worshipper. His teacher was none other than Aristotle. Aristotle was the tutor of Alexander the Great. This is literally historically. Alexander the Great was tutored by Aristotle. And these people were not believers in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They believed in a pagan religion. So Alexander the Great has nothing to do with the story of Dhulqarnain. Who was he then? Allahu A'lam. People, if you look at the books of tafsir, they give all of these stories. And really, in the end of the day, these are simply Islamic legends. There's no shred of evidence in the Quran and Sunnah. And the more details we go into that are unnecessary, the more trouble we put ourselves into. Let's stick with the Quranic story and don't go too much into the details that Allah did not care to tell us about because they're not relevant. So, Allah says, we gave him power and we gave him a way to all places. Meaning, he had an army with him and he could march to any land he wanted to. He had the qudra to go wherever he wanted to go. So, فَأَتْبَعَ سَبَبًا. His army goes and follows away. They're going and following in one location. حَتَّى إِذَا بَلَغَ مَغْرِبَ الشَّمْسِ. When he reached the setting place of the sun, meaning he reached the westernmost lands imaginable. And some have said this is China, some have said Samarkand, some have said Azerbaijan, whatever it might be, he reached some type of lands, Allah knows where the sun sets, very far in the lands. حَتَّى إِذَا بَلَغَ مَغْرِبَ الشَّمْسِ وَجَدَهَا تَغْرُبُ فِي عَيْنٍ حَمِئَةٍ. He found that the sun was setting in, there's two recitations here. Aynin Hamia means cloudy water. And then there's another qira'a, Aynin Hamia, boiling hot water. And both of these are valid. So it was a strange type of lake. It was not a regular lake. It was a lake that was muddy and very hot. And some have said this might be lava or something of this nature. Allah knows best. It was something different rather than regular water. It's something different. Aynin Hamia. Wa wajada indaha qawma. And they found, he found over there a group of people. قُلْنَا يَا ذَا الْقَرْنَيْنِ. We said, O Dhulqarnain. Now, somebody can say, Allah is saying he is speaking to Dhulqarnain. This means Dhulqarnain must be a prophet. And the response is no. The phrasing does not necessarily indicate this. Why? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can speak in different ways. Direct speech, you become a prophet. Indirect speech in Arabic is called ilham. And ilham is given to non-prophets. One example of ilham is the mother of Musa. Musa's mother is not a prophet, prophetess. She's not a prophet. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave her ilham that she should do this to Musa, and that is to put him in the little, if you like, cradle or the ship that was made by hay and the basket, and to throw it into the river. Where did she get this from? Right? Allah says, we told her. Meaning how? Through ilham. And also Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, we said to the mountains. Mountains don't become prophets. Allah says, we said to the bees. Bees don't become prophets. So speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only makes the recipient a prophet when that speech is direct, when it is heard. A direct speech from behind a curtain or revealed through an angel. As for indirect speech, which is called ilham, this does not make someone a prophet. So this could be ilham. And there's references in the Quran to this. So we said through ilham, O Dhul Qarnayn, you have two options. Meaning, it came to Dhul Qarnayn's mind, I have so much power, what can I do with these people? I can either punish them or I can be good to them. And this is what every king, when they conquer a new nation, they have this option. So Allah is demonstrating what is the nature of Dhul Qarnayn. He had the option of massacring, of killing, of being harsh, and the option of being good. So what did he do? Dhul Qarnayn said, قال أما من ظلم فسوف نعذبه ثم يرد إلى ربه فيعذبه عذابا نكرا. Whoever has done wrong, if he is a criminal, a murderer, a rapist, this person, we will punish him. And we will give him what is due to him, and then Allah will punish him even more in the next life. وَأَمَّا مَنْ آمَنَ وَعَمِلَ صَالِحًا. But whoever believes and does good, فَلَهُ جَزَاءً الْحُسْنَى. He shall have the ultimate reward, which means, of course, Jannah. وَسَنَقُولُ لَهُمْ أَمْرِنَا يُسْرًا. And as for us, we will be gentle and easy with him. Now this is the sign of a just and a true ruler, that you're strict with the criminals, and you are gentle with the good people. So the first, there's three stories of Dhul Qarnayn, three people that he met. The first incident demonstrates for us the nature of Dhul Qarnayn. That Dhul Qarnayn was a righteous king. That the power did not corrupt him. That the power did not get to his head. He had the option of enslaving, of killing, of looting, of plundering. And he had the option of being generous and good. And he chose the option of being a good king. And that was, those who do wrong will be punished, and Allah will punish them even more. And those who are good, we will reward them. So this shows us the nature of Dhul Qarnayn. ثُمَّ أَتْبَعَ سَبَبًا. Then he followed another road. حَتَّى إِذَا بَلَغَ مَطْلِعَ الشَّمْسِ. Now he found the sun rising. So this is some land in the east. He found the sun rising. وَجَدَهَا تَطْلُعُ عَلَى قَوْمٍ لَمْ نَجْعَلْ لَهُمْ مِنْ دُونِهَا سِتْرًا. He found that this group had nothing to protect them from the sun. Some have said this means that they did not know how to build buildings. They were still living in the open, and they were just using the trees as shade. Others have said this means that they were a group that didn't wear clothes. So Allah is just using a kinaya or a reference, an indirect reference here, that they were a group of people that were so uncivilized they did not even wear clothes. And this is also plausible. We didn't make a sitr, and because Allah says in the Quran, we were the ones who have revealed a garment for you, that Allah says, we have sent down libas for you to cover yourselves. So here is a group, they don't have that libas. So Allah says, كَذَلِكْ وَقَدْ أَحَطْنَا بِمَا لَدَيْهِ خُبْرًا. This indeed was the case, and we encompassed all that he had in knowledge. Now, the purpose of this is to really lay the foundations for the third story, the final story of Dhul Qarnayn. And this is a rather long story. I'll just begin it today and we'll continue tomorrow. ثُمَّ أَتْبَعَ سَبَبًا. Then he followed all along in another way. حَتَّى إِذَا بَلَغَ بَيْنَ السَّدَّيْنِ. Until finally he found a passageway between two mountains. The Sadd are two mountains. And he found there a group of people, they could not speak to him. لَا يَكَذُونَ فْقَهُونَ قَوْلًا. What this means is they were cut off from all civilization. Because every civilization has a translator, has an interpreter. Every civilization you go to, you will find somebody who speaks your language if the civilizations interact. Only if you go to a civilization that is cut off, If you go to, you know, they just discovered a tribe in the jungles of Brazil, right? There's not going to be any translator for the language of that tribe. So Allah is indicating that Dhul Qarnayn went to a far away land, cut off from human civilization, cut off from contact with other groups of human beings. They couldn't even communicate. And this is the height of being cut off from other civilizations. So they communicated through other than speech. And they communicated through their hands. So they said, which is, everybody can do this. You can always communicate basic stuff, images and whatnot. So they said to Dhul Qarnayn that Ya'juj and Ma'juj are causing a lot of evil on this earth. So this means that this tribe and Ya'juj and Ma'juj were interacting with one another. And Ya'juj and Ma'juj, some have said, were related to this tribe. So, Ya'juj and Ma'juj are causing evil. They are plundering, they are killing us, they're raping, they're causing our damage, they're causing much evil in the land. So, if we pay you, you are such a mighty king. You have this vast army. You clearly are from a superior civilization. You seem to be a good man because you're so nice to us. Take this money and protect us from Ya'juj and Ma'juj. Can you build a wall between us and them? They come through this valley, build a wall. نَجْعَلَ بَيْنَنَا وَبَيْنَهُمْ سَدَّ. And a sadd is like a barrier, a dam. So Dhul Qarnayn says, قَالَ مَا مَكَّنِّي فِيهِ رَبِّي خَيْرٍ. Whatever Allah has given me is better than your money. I don't need your money. I don't need your money. I will do it fi sabilillahi ta'ala. I will do it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But what I need from you, fa'a'inuni biquwwatin. You help me with your manpower. I need a lot of help for what I'm about to do. My army won't suffice me. You help me with your physical strength. Fa'a'inuni biquwwa. I don't need your money. I don't need your gifts. You come and work with my army. Fa'a'inuni biquwwatin. Aj'al baynakum wa baynahum radama. I will make a radam. Now in Arabic, the word radam is very similar to sad, but radam is a more fortified sad. So look, they asked for, build a sad between us and them. Right? بَيْنَنَا وَبَيْنَهُمْ سَدَّ. Dhul Qarnayn said, I will build something even better. I will build a radam. And a radam, there is no English equivalent, but it's like a fortified dam. It's like a barrier that has been fortified. So Dhul Qarnayn said, I will do something even better than this. So Dhul Qarnayn says, آتُونِي زُبَرَ الْحَدِيدِ. Bring me pieces of iron or sheets of iron. Zubar is the nuggets, if you like, nuggets of iron. Bring me iron. حَتَّى إِذَا سَاوَى بَيْنَ الصَّدَفَيْنِ. When he had laid it between the two mountains. So he's building a type of barrier with iron, which is right now cold. قَالَ انْفُخُوا. He said, blow. And the blowing here is with the bellows, with the fire. So once he's put the iron there, a massive fire is being built. A fire that is so hot that all of this iron will become molten ore and stick together. So this is the help that he needs from these people. Allah knows how they built such a large fire. Allah knows what they did. But Dhul Qarnayn had the technology to do that. قَالَ انْفُخُوا حَتَّى إِذَا جَعَلَهُ نَارًا. Until when he had made it fire, meaning when he had made the iron as hot as fire. Until the iron had become so hot it becomes ore. قَالَ آتُونِي أُفْرِغْ. He said, now bring me qitr, and qitr is molten copper. So the radim that he built, it is composed of iron and copper. It is composed of iron and copper, and it was so massive that it is between two mountains. So apparently the people of Ya'juj and Ma'juj were trapped inside an area where they had no escape out of. And Allah says in the Quran, فَمَسْطَاعُوا أَنْ يَظْهَرُوهُ وَمَسْطَطَاعُوا لَهُ نَقُبًا. They could neither climb over it, nor could they dig underneath it. This is really what it translates into. فَمَسْطَاعُوا أَنْ يَظْهَرُوهُ. They couldn't go on top of it. وَمَسْتَطَاعُوا لَهُ نَقْبًا. Nor could they dig a hole, nor could they go underneath it. Now, for those of you into a little bit of Arabic here, notice there's a difference between اسْطَاعُوا and استطاعوا, right? And in reality, اسْطَاعَ and استطاعَ is the exact same word. And it is allowed to simply cut off the ta' in order to make the pronunciation easier. Like we say, cannot becomes can't, do not becomes don't. So we have in Arabic as well, we have hadh. We have the cutting off when things are a little bit difficult. So because there's a sin and a ta, and the ta is so difficult to pronounce between the two, so you can say to istata'a, ista'a. You're allowed to say this, right? Istata'a, you can say ista'a. Now, notice Allah uses both verbs, ista'a and istata'a. even though they're exactly the same word. And there is an element of balagha here, and with this we'll have to pause and continue tomorrow. There's an element of balagha here, element of Quranic eloquence here. And that is, ziyadatul hurufi fil mabna, having extra letters in the structure, tadullu ala ziyadatil fi'l, it shows an extra emphasis on the verb. Right? When you have more letters, this is a rule of Arabic, when you have more letters, there's an emphasis on the verb. So, which one is more difficult? Climbing over or digging through and breaking through a molten barrier? Obviously, breaking through, trying to dig through the barrier is more difficult than climbing over. So, the easier of the two, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, فَمَسْطَاعُوا. And the more difficult, وَمَسْتَطَاعُوا. And the reason why the both verbs are different, one of the scholars has said, is so that the listener does not become irritated or tired of the same verb using twice in the same sentence. Put a little bit of difference so that the listener can appreciate that the same verb is being used, but it doesn't sound the same. So there's no malal, or there's no boredom, or there's no repetition. Because repetition, nobody likes it. Repetition, generally speaking, is not of the best thing to do. So by bringing the same verb, but using both different structures, ista'a and istata'a, and then using istata'a for the one that requires more emphasis, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings more eloquence to the ears of the listener. فَمَسْطَعُوا أَنْ يَظْهَرُهُ وَمَسْطَعُوا لَهُ نَقُبًا. And then ذُو الْقَرْنَيْنِ said, قَالَ هَذَا رَحْمَةٌ مِّن رَبِّي, this is a mercy from my Lord. And according to one interpreter, he actually fell into sajda, thanking Allah that he was able to do this. So this shows us Dhul Qarnayn realized how evil Ya'juj and Ma'juj are, and he thanked Allah for blocking them up. And then he said, فَإِذَا جَاءَ وَعْدُ رَبِّي جَعَلَهُ دَكَّاءَ, when the promise of Allah will come, and the scholars have interpreted this to mean the Day of Judgment and the signs of the Day of Judgment, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will cause this massive barrier that is impossible for humans to penetrate. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will cause this barrier to crumble and fall flat. It will become level to the ground. وَكَانَ وَعْدُ رَبِّي حَقًّا, and the promise of Allah is true. This is going to happen. And Allah says, وَتَرَكْنَا بَعْضَهُمْ يَوْمَئِذٍ يَمُوجُ فِي بَعْضٍ, and we have left them. We have left them, meaning Ya'juj and Ma'juj. بَعْضَهُمْ يَوْمَئِذٍ يَمُوجُ فِي بَعْضٍ, that there are, it's as if Allah is saying there's a huge quantity of them, and they are swarming over one another, like waves on top of one another. Ya'juj and Ma'juj are swarming over one another. So, I want to pause here today, go into a tangent of Ya'juj and Ma'juj. Ya'juj and Ma'juj are mentioned only twice in the Qur'an. This is the first time they are mentioned. And in this time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions the origin. Where do Ya'juj and Ma'juj, or what was their story? Dhul Qarnayn blocked them up. Dhul Qarnayn trapped them. And Allah says, we have left them in this trap. And they are so many in quantity, it's as if they're like wasps, like bees, like bugs, like swarming over one another. But they are isolated from mankind. وَتَرَكْنَا بَعْضَهُمْ يَوْمَئِذٍ يَمُوجُ فِي بَعْضٍ وَنُفِقَ فِي الصُّورِ, when the Day of Judgment will come, that is when فَجَمَعْنَاهُمْ جَمْعًا, we will cause them to come out and they will meet others and they will meet everyone. So, in the story of Surah Al-Kahf, Allah says, Ya'juj and Ma'juj are trapped up. Surah Al-Anbiya, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَحَرَامٌ عَلَى قَرْيَةٍ أَهْلَكْنَاهَا أَنَّهُمْ لَا يَرْجِعُونَ, it is impossible for a town that we have destroyed it that they ever come back. Allah has never destroyed a city and that city has regained civilization. Allah has never destroyed a civilization, a town, a nation, except that that nation, khalas, is the end of it. وَحَرَامٌ عَلَى قَرْيَةٍ أَهْلَكْنَا أَنَّهُمْ لَا يَرْجِعُونَ حَتَّى, until, this will be Allah's law. Until when? إِذَا فُتِحَتْ يَأْجُوجُ وَمَأْجُوجُ, when we let go of Ya'juj and Ma'juj, we will open up the doors for Ya'juj and Ma'juj. وَهُمْ مِنْ كُلِّ حَدَبٍ يَنْسِلُونَ, and they will be descending from every mountaintop. So literally they're like wasps, like bees, like ants everywhere. And these are the only two references in the Quran to Ya'juj and Ma'juj. There's no other reference to Ya'juj and Ma'juj. How about ahadith? What do we learn from the ahadith? Ahadith, they mention only a few details of Ya'juj and Ma'juj. And the bottom line, really, there's a lot of cryptic issues here. There's only so much we can do. But what we know, let's mention it. What do we know from the ahadith? Our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam warned us of Ya'juj and Ma'juj. And one night he awoke frightened. And his wives asked him, what is the matter, Ya Rasulullah? So he said, وَيْلُ لِلْعَرَبِ مِنْ شَرٍ قَدْ اِقْتَرَبْ. Woe to the Arabs from an evil that is very close. Woe to the Arabs, وَيْلُ لِلْعَرَبِ مِنْ شَرٍ قَدْ اِقْتَرَبْ. From an evil that is very close to them. They said, what is the matter, Ya Rasulullah? So he said, قَدْ فُتِحَتْ مِنْ رَدْمِ يَأْجُوجُ وَمَأْجُوجُ. From the dam of Ya'juj and Ma'juj, there has opened up a small hole the size of this. And he made a round circle with his forefinger and his thumb. So he said, for the first time, this much of a hole has been opened up, and I am worried now that the evil is near. Ya'juj and Ma'juj, the impending doom is near. In another hadith, we learn that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came up amongst the Sahaba, and the Sahaba were talking and they seemed very scared. So he said, "Ma sha'nukum? What is the matter with you?" So they said, "Ya Rasulullah, tadhakarna as-sa'ah." O Messenger of Allah, we talked about the Day of Judgment and we became scared of the Day of Judgment. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Count 10 things that will happen before the Day of Judgment. Count 10 major signs that will happen before the Day of Judgment." Meaning, until you see these 10 signs, you don't have to worry about the actual Day of Judgment. And he listed 10. Now pause here. These 10 signs are called the Ashrat al-Sa'at al-Kubra, the major signs of the Day of Judgment. And our Prophet ﷺ said, when one of them happens, the rest will follow immediately, like dominoes, one after the other. وَاحِدًا تِلْوَ الْآخَرِ. When one happens, the other 9 will simply just come about. And these are the 10 major signs. And we seek Allah's refuge from seeing any of them. This is the very end of times. Before these 10 are many, many what are called أَشْرَاطَ السَّاعَةَ الصُّغْرَى, minor signs of the Day of Judgment. And these minor signs, scholars have written many books about them, and some have made them up to 100, some have said 150, but there are many ahadith that mention of the signs of the Day of Judgment is this, is that, is this, is that. And I think 4 or 5 months ago here in MIC, I gave a very detailed lecture about the minor signs and the major signs of the Day of Judgment. I don't know if they posted it online, but you will find all of this information there. And what we said in that lecture was that if you look at the minor signs, pretty much all of them have occurred, one after the other. If you look at the minor signs of the Day of Judgment, the Prophet ﷺ predicted things that were absolutely surreal for his time and place. Unbelievable. He is telling the Arabs, the Muslims of Mecca, when they're being persecuted, he is telling them, you are impatient and hasty, for verily a time will come when a lady shepherd will go from Hadramaut to Sana'a. And Hadramaut and Sana'a are in Yemen. And the Prophet is not even powerful in Mecca right now. He does not even have Amn in Mecca. And he says, a time will come when a lady shepherd, a female shepherdess, will go from Hadramaut to Sana'a, and the only thing she is scared of is Allah, and then the wolf attacking her sheep. You're being impatient here. We will have ultimate security. He told the Muslims, when they're being defeated by the Quraysh and others, he said, سَتَفْتَحُونَ رُومَ. You are going to conquer Bilad al-Sham. You're going to conquer Bilad al-Sham. You're going to conquer Damascus. You're going to conquer Jerusalem. And indeed, Jerusalem was conquered in the Khilafah of Abu Bakr. The final day of the death of Abu Bakr, that was when Jerusalem was conquered. The Prophet ﷺ sent his only army to other nations. The only army that was sent to fight other nations was to Bayt al-Maqdis, and it was a successful one in the Khilafah of Abu Bakr. The Prophet ﷺ told us that we will distribute the treasures of Caesar and the treasures of Kisra, and Kisra is the leader of the Persian Empire. And Suraqa ibn Malik could not believe his ears when the Prophet ﷺ said, you are going to wear the bangles of Kisra. You will wear them on your hand, the bangles of Kisra. And Suraqa said, the bangles of Kisra, the emperor of Persia. And he said, yes, the bangles of Kisra, the emperor of Persia. And during the Khilafah of Umar ibn al-Khattab, when Persia was conquered, when Ctesiphon, the capital of the Persian Empire, was conquered, and the treasures came, and Umar ibn al-Khattab saw in front of him the gold piling to the ceilings, he himself went to that gold and plucked out the bangles of Kisra. And he said, where is Suraqa ibn Malik? And he called Suraqa ibn Malik, and with his own hands, he put it on the hands of Suraqa ibn Malik. And he said, this is what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam predicted. Our Prophet and predicted that you are going to conquer Egypt at a time when the Muslims didn't even have a caravan to go to Egypt. He said, you are going to conquer Masr. And so be good to the people of Masr because you have Sila, you have Rahim with them. Going back to Hajar alayhi salam, 50 generations, 40 generations ago, you have some blood relation. Be good to the people of Egypt. He predicted the conquering of Egypt. All of these hadith are found before the conquest occurred. These hadith have been recorded. You cannot deny these hadith. And so many other predictions, knowledge will spread. He also predicted fahisha. Fahisha, the ludity, lewdness, nudity will become prevalent. And this is the reality of our times. He predicted so many things. And wallahi, you go down the list and you keep on saying, check, 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 one after the other. Of his most famous predictions, a hadith we memorized as children. And we thought, when is this going to happen? And we see it happening in front of our own eyes, in our own generation and decade. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, وَرَأَيْتَ and you will see رِعَاءَ الشَّاءَ, the shepherds, the poor people, يَتَطَاوَلُونَ فِي الْبُنْيَانِ, competing with one another to see who can build the tallest buildings. And wallahi, with our own two eyes, in our generation, in this decade, 50% of the 10 tallest buildings are in the Middle East. And every time one prince or one ruler builds one, another one says, "La, I believe in the hadith more than you, I'm going to make it even..." Well, he doesn't actually say that, but it's as if he believes in the hadith more, and I'm going to make sure it happens. And so when one prince says he's going to build the tallest hotel, the king says, "I'm going to build taller right in Mecca." And then the other prince says, "I'm going to go taller." And then his cousin or his nephew says, "In Jeddah, I will build the 1 mile, this is literally, I'm not picking this up, 1 mile high building, the tallest in the world." Then the Prince of Dubai, and the back and forth and back and forth. Literally, we see it in front of our eyes. And we scratch our heads wondering. We see the Ashrat al-Sa'ah one after the other. Nonetheless, all of these are the minor signs. The Prophet ﷺ said there are 10 major signs. I wanted to actually talk about the major signs. Went to the tangent of the minor. The Prophet ﷺ said, count 10 things. Number one, the coming down of a Dajjal. The exposure of Dajjal, the coming down of Isa. The coming of Dajjal and the descent of Isa. Number two is the descent of Isa. So the first of the 10 major signs is the coming of Dajjal. And that is a whole topic we don't have time to get into. And Dajjal will cause fitna and fasad like the world has never seen. And no one will be able to harm him because Allah has decreed only one person can kill him. And that person is not on earth right now. He will come down after Dajjal has been here for 40 years, as the Prophet ﷺ said. And he explained, what, how long is that 40 years? Then Isa ibn Maryam will come. And Isa will kill him at Bab Lud, which is a city of Lod, L-O-D. There's a city of Lod right now still. There's a city of Lod. And it is in Ard al-Falastin. And that is where the Dajjal will be killed by Isa ibn Maryam. And the Prophet ﷺ said, Isa will then gather all of his followers and Allah will tell him that there is now coming a group. Your followers have no power to fight them. So flee to the mountains. They are Ya'juj and Ma'juj. So we know then that the third of the 10 signs is Ya'juj and Ma'juj. And Ya'juj and Ma'juj will come out, وَهُمْ مِنْ كُلِّ حَدَبٍ يَنْسِلُونَ. And the Prophet ﷺ described so many things about them. He said that their faces are صِغَارَ الْأَعْيُنِ, they have small eyes. And it is as if their faces are like a shield that has been hammered. Like a shield that has been hammered. So the descriptions that he gave have led many of the earlier Muslims to think that they are a race of the people of the Far East, and Allah knows best. And he said that their clothing is made out of wool or fur. And this is something also a hallmark of the people of the Far East. And he said that their quantity will be so much that they will pass by the river in Tabariya, which is one of the famous, the lakes of that land, which is in Mawara al-Nahr, Trans-Oxania, far away in the Far East. They will pass by. When the first of them pass by, they will begin drinking. By the time the last batch of theirs passes by, they will say, there used to be water in this lake. Meaning there's so much quantity, they will finish up the entire water. So the Prophet said, this is the third of the 10 signs. Quickly, the other 10 signs before we get back to Ya'juj and Ma'juj. So the first is Dajjal. The second is Jesus Christ. The third is Ya'juj and Ma'juj. The fourth, fifth, and sixth are earthquakes in the east and the west and in Jazirat al-Arab. These are massive earthquakes. The whole world will feel them. One in the east and one in the west and one in the Arabian Peninsula. That leads to six. The seventh is a dukhan. Dukhan is a type of smoke that will happen. We don't know much about it other than there will be a smoke. The eighth is a dabba. The dabba is a beast. And it is mentioned in the Bible as well. The beast and the sign of the beast is mentioned in the Bible. And the Quran mentions, فَإِذَا وَقَعَ الْقَوْلُ عَلَيْهِمْ أَخْرَجْنَا لَهُمْ دَابَّةً مِنَ الْأَرْضِ, that when the fate has been sealed, we will cause a beast to come out from the earth. This is the beast. This is number what now? Number?
Eight.
Number seven. This is eight. The dabba is eight. The number nine is تَطُلُعُ الشَّمْسِ مِنْ مَغْرِبِهَا, the sun rising from the west. The sun rising from the west. And then the last of these 10 is a fire that will gather the people to Ard al-Mahshar, which is Syria or the Bilad al-Sham or Jerusalem in that area. So these are the 10 major signs. Now, what else do we know of Ya'juj and Ma'juj? There's another interesting hadith. This hadith is reported in Tirmidhi, that the Prophet ﷺ told us, when I went up to Isra wal Mi'raj, I met Ibrahim and Musa and Isa. And we started talking. SubhanAllah, right here, just pause. Can you imagine the conversation they're having? And one of the things we mentioned is the Day of Judgment. Allah knows how long that conversation was. Allah knows what they mentioned to one another. But Ibrahim and Musa and Isa and the Prophet Muhammad, they all met together in the night of Isra wal Mi'raj, and they are talking. And one of the things they said, we mentioned the Day of Judgment. And Ibrahim said, I have no knowledge about it. And Musa said, I have no knowledge about it. And Isa said, I have no knowledge about it except. Then he mentions a number of things, that Allah will send me back and I will kill Dajjal. So Isa knows this, it's in his to-do list, right? That's what he has to do. I have to kill the Dajjal, check and move on. So he knows what he's got to do. So I will kill the Dajjal. And in this hadith he says, and Allah will send Ya'juj and Ma'juj. So Isa knows Ya'juj and Ma'juj will come. And I will flee with my followers to the mountains. And we will make dua to Allah to protect us. They cannot even fight. SubhanAllah. Allah has allowed him to kill Dajjal, but not Ya'juj and Ma'juj. This shows you about the quantity and the fear of Ya'juj and Ma'juj. And we'll make dua to Allah to protect us from Ya'juj and Ma'juj. And Ya'juj and Ma'juj will conquer the world. They will cause fitna and fasad. And they will kill everyone. Until finally they will say, we have killed the inhabitants of the world. They don't know that Isa is hiding with his followers. We have killed the inhabitants of the world. Let us now kill the inhabitants of the skies, meaning the angels. And they will take their arrows and they will start shooting into the air. And Allah Azza wa Jal will cause their arrows to return with blood on them to give them the assumption that they have genuinely killed everyone. And then Isa alayhi salam will make a dua to get rid of them. And so Allah will send a disease according to this hadith, and this disease will inflict them in the neck and will cause them to fall dead right then and there. And the earth will stench up with their corpses. And the Prophet ﷺ said, the animals will fatten up eating their bodies. But Isa and his followers will not bear the stench. So they will make dua to Allah. And so Allah will send tayr, maybe even tayr ababil, the same ones that came. Allah will send tuyur, Allah will send birds. And Allah will pick up or cause these bodies to be picked up and throw them far away. And then Isa will come down with his followers. And this will be the very final time Muslims are on earth. And our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, there will be nothing but happiness and joy. There will be no baghdha, no adawa, no hatred. No two people will fight. The sheep will play with the wolves. The snakes will play with the children. This is that time. This is after Ya'juj and Ma'juj, towards the very end of times. That will be the glorious time of humanity really on this earth, where there will be no fighting and animosity, but it will be for a very short period of time. Allah knows how long. And then the wind will come and will cause all of the believers to pass away, and then only the non-believers will be left, and that will be the worst of the worst. Then the dabba and the nar will come forth. What else do we know of Ya'juj and Ma'juj? So this is honestly all that the Quran and Sunnah tells us. But we have a little bit of Islamic legends, if you like, some of which comes from folk tales, some of which comes from Jewish and Christian sources. Ya'juj and Ma'juj, of course, are mentioned in the Old Testament, Gog and Magog. They're mentioned in Genesis, they're mentioned in the book of Ezekiel, and they're mentioned in the book of Jubilees. They're mentioned in three places in the Old Testament. And in all three of them, they're very cryptic references. There's no detail. And there is a reference of them being towards the end of times, the Armageddon, that they shall cause fitna and fasad. And in the book of Genesis, we learn, well again, we cannot say for certain, Allah knows if it's true or not, but our scholars have taken this as Islamic legend. The book of Genesis, we learn that Gog and Magog are from the children of Yafith. And Yafith is the third son of Nuh. And Nuh alayhi salam had three children: Sam, Ham and Japheth. And from Sam, we get the Semites, and we also get what is called the Caucasian races. So this is Sam. From Ham, we get the people of Africa. From Japheth, we get the people of the Far East. This is a Christian Jewish legend, and our Islamic scholars have also taken this as pretty much of a folklore or a tale that has facts to it. Even though there's no hadith about this, but this is something that Tabari, Ibn Kathir, they all mention this as if it's a part of our natural history, and there's no reason to deny this. According to Genesis, the book of Genesis, Gog and Magog are of the children of Japheth. And this fits into the Islamic ahadith that they are of the Far Eastern race, and Allah knows best. This fits into the Islamic ahadith that they are from that race. Now, interesting point here. In the year 624 Hijri, when Genghis Khan started the Mongolian expansion of his kingdom, and human history saw a type of barbarity they had never seen before. They saw a viciousness that had been unprecedented. And they began conquering one land after another. And this is the invasion of the Tatars, the Mongolian invasion. Genghis Khan, we've all heard of his name. Genghis Khan, we call him in some languages. When he began conquering lands after lands, he conquered Samarkand. And literally he walked into the masjid. This is, Islamic books tell us this. He walked into the big masjid of Samarkand. And he said to the Muslims there, "This is because of your own sins that your God has allowed me to conquer you." He told the Muslims this, that because of your own, because they were living luxurious lifestyles far from the deen, this is the way. And he told them this. "This is because of your own faithlessness that your God has allowed me to conquer you." He said this on the mimbar of the masjid in Samarkand. Can you believe this? So anyway, the invasion kept on going. And one after the other, the Mongols conquered almost every single civilization and land and sultanate known to man. And they reached the gates of Baghdad in 1258 CE. And they surrounded Baghdad. And they killed the Khalifa and his family in front of his eyes. And they massacred over a million people of Baghdad. It is said the streets flowed for blood for months, and the river Tigris was full of ink for over a year because they had thrown all the books in. At that point in time, the Islamic scholar said, "These must be Ya'juj and Ma'juj. Because how else can we explain this?" And they said that Genghis Khan and the Mongolians and the Tatars are Ya'juj and Ma'juj. But it turns out they were not Ya'juj and Ma'juj. Rather, that was just something in the passing. But if you read books, they say that is Ya'juj and Ma'juj. Now, to conclude, Ya'juj and Ma'juj, if somebody were to say, where are they now? There are some modern scholars, and I'm just going to mention this in passing, who say Ya'juj and Ma'juj are not hiding in some cave or some place. They're actually living in the lands of the Far East. And this wall is the Great Wall of China. Now this is something that some people have said. That's the only reason I'm mentioning this, right? But the fact of the matter is that that doesn't explain anything. Because the Quran tells us this wall was made out of what? What are the two materials that are mentioned? Iron and copper. The Great Wall of China is not made out of iron and copper, right? Another thing is the ahadith clearly indicate Ya'juj and Ma'juj are not right now mixing with people. They're in some place separated from mankind. So if somebody were to say, how can we believe these ahadith when Google Earth has mapped the whole world? We can zoom in and see everything around us. And there is no massive land hidden from mankind. The response is, Allahu A'lam. If we believe in the ahadith, this is what the ahadith tell us. And there's a simple rule that Ibn Taymiyyah mentions. Memorize this rule. The Quran and Sunnah does not bring the impossible, but it does bring that which astounds the mind and silences the intellect. It brings amazing things, but it does not bring impossible things. Is it impossible that somewhere underground Allah has thousands of people living? It's not impossible. It's strange. It's bizarre, but it is not impossible. Wallahu ala kulli shay'in qadir. The Quran and Sunnah will never bring something that contradicts intellect or contradicts science, but it can bring something that astounds intellect, that challenges, that broadens That only a believer will believe, but it's not impossible. It might be implausible, unlikely, but it's not impossible. So the believer will believe, and the skeptic will be skeptical. And the response to this is that honestly, Allahu A'lam, the final hadith that we have here, the authentic hadith in Bukhari and Muslim, the Prophet ﷺ told us that every day Ya'juj and Ma'juj are trying to dig out. And every day when they come very close, and they're just about to get out, the person in charge of them says, okay, your shift is over, come back tomorrow. And when they come back tomorrow, they find that the wall has been rebuilt by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then on the very final day, the one in charge of them, whether it's an angel, whether we don't know, the one in charge of them, so there's some being in charge of them, the one in charge of them will say that your shift is over and come back tomorrow, insha'Allah you will dig. And he says, insha'Allah. So when he says, insha'Allah, then the next day they will come and lo and behold, the dam has not been rebuilt. It is where they were yesterday. And so they manage to dig themselves out and then they start spreading their fasad. And this hadith is significant because Surah Al-Kahf is linked with insha'Allah. Surah Al-Kahf is linked with insha'Allah. Allah Azza wa Jal tells our Prophet ﷺ, don't say to anything insha'Allah tomorrow unless you say insha'Allah. Musa says to Khidr, you will find me insha'Allah patient. And here we have the third insha'Allah of the surah. Even though it's not in the surah, but it is in the ahadith literature. That the Prophet ﷺ mentions to us, Ya'juj and Ma'juj will only be left out when the one in charge of them says, insha'Allah ta'ala. And Allah knows the secret of insha'Allah linked with Surah Al-Kahf. Nonetheless, this is in a nutshell what we know about Ya'juj and Ma'juj. It is of the mysteries of Allah. It is of the major signs of the Day of Judgment. And only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows. One final point that I forgot to mention. Subhanallah, when the Yahud came to the Prophet ﷺ, they asked about Dhul-Qarnayn. And the story of Dhul-Qarnayn linked to Ya'juj and Ma'juj is not found in the Old Testament. Even though Ya'juj and Ma'juj is found, but not Dhul-Qarnayn blocking them up. So it is as if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is showing the Yahud that I know and you do not know. You're asking about this, I will tell you something even you do not know. You wanted to challenge him? Okay, these are the one or two stories that you know. Now let me tell you that which even you do not know. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us a story that is not found in any of their sources because wallahu ya'lamu wa antum la ta'lamun.